All right, well, good morning. Well, this week we come to the 24th study in the Christian family. It's hard to believe we've done that many studies, but this is part of a sub-study of the doctrine or the biblical counseling series that we began several months ago. And we've been focusing on the Christian family over the last several months as that which is ordained by the Lord as an ordinary means to accomplish His purposes in building the kingdom of God. Now, I've sought to lay out the general principles of the blessings of marriage and children, and I trust everything that I say this morning will be with that backdrop. But this week, we come to the subject of the Christian single. There are very divergent views regarding the Christian who is a single from one extreme to the other. For instance, in Roman Catholicism, someone who is single, particularly dedicated as a single, such as a nun or a priest, is considered more spiritually dedicated to the Lord in their vow of chastity when they become that nun or priest. That is one end of the spectrum. Now, on the other hand, within some Christian, particularly Protestant Christian churches and ministries, there is what I believe is an opposite tendency. Being single, in their view, is almost a curse. And one who does not desire a spouse or children is considered to be seriously warped or confused among these churches and ministries. Now, here as in all things, we want to make sure that we are informed by the Word of God and not by the opinions of men. Now, of course, by single, I mean someone who is unmarried. This could refer to someone who is just coming to marriageable age, our young people who are coming to marriageable age, to an older single, to someone who is divorced. We often don't think of a divorced person as a single, but that's indeed what they are. A single parent, or even someone who is widowed, whether male or female, we could put into this category of one who is a single, a Christian single. So we don't just meet a particular age bracket, but anyone without a spouse under all those conditions. Now, as I go through this material, I believe particularly under section number 2, there are some applications regarding those who are legally married, but in one sense are single in that they are separated from their spouse in body and soul. There are some brothers and sisters in Christ in this place and in other places that though married legally, they have a husband or a wife that is not a Christian. And because of that separation of body and soul, in one sense, there are some of the same temptations of loneliness and the other things that we'll see and physical temptation that would befall them as well. So that's by way of introduction. I want us to see three things this morning. First of all, what I'm calling the gift of Christian singleness. And for this, we've turned to the most focused portion of Scripture, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the most extended discussion regarding the Christian single. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'd like to read beginning with verse 7 down through verse 9, and then I'll come back later to verse 25 and following. But we saw last week in some detail verses 1 through 6, the responsibility and mutual sexual obligation within marriage. And now Paul is turning from that ordinary relationship within husband and wife to now concerning singles, particularly in this case, single men. Now notice in verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one of this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows," and you see how he groups the two categories together, because widows, widowers, are indeed single, unmarried, because of the loss of their spouse, "it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So the obvious temptation here in regards to self-control is to sexual purity, what he's been dealing with in the first six verses. So in verses 7 through 9, after discussing the question about marriage and sexual obligation within marriage, Paul turns to discuss being single. He states what is perhaps for some of us a surprising thing, and that is that he wishes that all men were as himself. Notice in verse 7, "I wish that all men were even as myself." Now, what becomes clear is that what he's talking about is his singleness. Now, there's a good bit of debate whether Paul was ever married. Perhaps he was married as a Pharisee. His wife had died. Something else had happened. But it appears at this point of his history, regardless of his background and what happened previously, it appears at this point that he is unmarried. That is the topic at hand here. "I wish that all men were even as myself." Verse 8, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am." And so I believe what he's pointing to there is his presently unmarried state. And there's this surprising statement, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as myself, unmarried. Now that's a surprising, as I've said, a surprising thing. From verses 8 to 9, again, it seems that he's referring to being single. The big question is whether this should be taken to mean only and simply that. Does Paul intend to say he wishes that every single Christian man would be single? And if we want to answer that question, I suggest we ask the question that follows. What would Christianity look like if that were the case? Is that what Paul means? Does he mean and intend that from this point onward that they should be something like the Shakers, where there's no marriage, there's men and women separated, there are no new generation of children? That's where the Shakers would get something like that practice, lest we think they're too bonkers. And I don't mean that in an ugly way, but something very odd, something very out of the ordinary. This is one of the passages that they would use to justify the dissolving of marriage, which actually verses 17 through 24 deals directly with that, not seeking to be unloosed or unmarried. So that the Shakers would certainly have a theological problem with that. But at this point, again, asking the question, when we see what else Paul says in Scripture, as well as the rest of Scripture, can we say that it is Paul's only simple intent that he wishes every man to always be single? Well, I suggest no, but at the same time, I'd also say that we can't deplete this of any meaning whatsoever. It's a very strong statement that there is something in Paul's singleness that he wishes for other men. Now, in this context, there's this notice back in verse 7. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he goes on to say, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. And then we also notice back down in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So he says, as a concession, if a man cannot remain single, if that's one of his great struggles, then he should be married. That's what the resolution of the problem of that sexual struggle, at least one of the resolutions. But he goes on to say, as we saw in verse 7, I wish that all men were as myself. And I suggest what he's saying is, not that I wish all men were single, but all men, particularly single men, were content in their calling as God has called them, whether single or married. At this point, the emphasis is in his singleness, that those men who are single, who are yet unmarried, were content and happy and joyful in their present condition. I suggest that's the thrust of the passage, not the undoing of all of the other passages regarding the blessing of marriage. But notice in verse 7 that Paul recognizes whether single or married, it is a gift from God. Verse 7. But each one has his own gift. He says, I wish all men were like me. And I have a gift of singleness, but not all men have that same gift. Some have a gift of this kind, this of another kind. Notice in verse 7, one in this manner and another in that manner. He says, I have a gift from God in my singleness and my contentment. Others have a gift from God in their marriage. He who gains a wife receives a good thing from the Lord, the book of Proverbs says, and Paul's not undermining that. But he recognizes that the state of content and joyful singleness is a gift from the Lord, and the gifts of God are not therefore to be despised. So he speaks of it as a gift, and so what we see from this passage is that being single by choice is not necessarily a sin. As a matter of fact, it seems to be commended in this passage if someone can remain in that state. It's a very strong statement, and I suggest it's a statement we should take seriously. It is not necessarily a sin, as it was clearly not a sin for the apostle, or as we'll come back to later, nor was it a sin for Christ to remain a content and joyful single. Now, at this point, he picks up again the topic of marriage, beginning in verse 10, and particularly the issue of vows and of divorce and of abandonment and some of those things. He picks that up regarding children, contentment in the condition in which God calls someone. So he goes back to the issue of marriage. And then in verse 25, down through the end of the chapter, he again addresses this issue of Christian singleness. Now, what we find in these passages, in this outline I got from John MacArthur, it's slightly modified, but I found it a helpful summary of verses 25 through 40, six reasons that Paul gives to remain single. He is arguing for singleness. Does that jar us a bit? We'll notice and see if you're convinced from this passage. First of all, verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And again, referring to his singleness apart from marriage. Let me read down through the end of the chapter. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say to you for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So there is Paul's most extensive writing regarding arguments for remaining single. Well, what do we do with them? Well, here's how MacArthur breaks it down. I found it helpful, though I don't necessarily agree or convince with every point he makes in his commentary here. I think it's at least helpful framework to begin with. First of all, the pressure of the present distress makes it better for someone, he says, to be single. We see this particularly in verse 6. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. Now, one of the big questions in the interpretation of this passage is whether he is speaking of a distress that is in particular to the Corinthian church or to the Christian world at that time, perhaps the coming persecutions under Rome, under Diocletian and others, whether it's the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD that will intensify the persecution, whether it is the recognition by the Roman government that Christianity is not just a Jewish offshoot, but is something that stands exclusively as saying that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, and that's going to increase it. Now, there are many commentators who take that perspective, that his view on the blessing of Christian singleness comes particularly in a context of difficulty related to the present distress or persecution that is coming or is already even there. So some take that view. Others take the view that this is talking about the present distress of life in general, not only in the first century, but the second, third, fourth, fifth, 21st century, that the present distress has to do with the difficulty of living godly in this world, and that this passage is as equally applicable in that day or in our day as it was in that day. I lean toward the first interpretation, that there's an intensity of present distress in regards to possible persecutions or something else he is referring to that intensifies the issue of the blessing of singleness. But even if we're not in a time of persecution, I suggest that that doesn't completely lift what the arguments that he's using here, because he doesn't just root it in that. It's one of his six arguments. But there are at least five other ones then that he says, apart from present distress, here are some arguments for remaining single. So the second thing is then, under the present distress, second, the problem of the flesh. Verse 28. Even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such, that is those who marry, will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, the trouble in the flesh that he's contrasting here is not just general persecution or problem, but that which is particular to someone who is married. It may be linked together with persecution, that if you're married to someone and you come into a time of persecution, in one sense, it's easier to suffer alone than it is to see your spouse suffer, which some of them certainly would experience that. He may be referring to that, but he also recognizes that there is an intensity of trouble, in one sense, in being married. And he goes on to argue that even further as we follow through. Someone may say, well, if there's trouble in the flesh, then in one sense, it intensifies the obligation to be married. Maybe you've heard that argument. Well, if you have trouble thinking about being married and the sin that will be exposed there, that even more so proves you need to be committed and marry and deal with your sin, which sounds very, very encouraging or spiritual. But if a person's desire and love for a person isn't sufficient to move them to, in willingness to overcome those difficulties in love, it will be disastrous. If someone does not so love and intensify that they say, I recognize my sin, but for the sake of love and pouring out myself for this person, I'm going to marry so that these sins can be dealt with. If the love isn't sufficient, it's going to be a very difficult marriage. If someone says, I know this is going to be troublesome and I don't love this person sufficient enough to deal with those sins and overcome them, I suggest a person should not press through that and ignore that, but that they could recognize it. And I've seen enough situations where that was done, and it's very difficult when that love and the question of it, when people were counseled, it doesn't matter how you feel about that person, you should commit to marry them. And some of the counseling that I've had to do as a result of that is very difficult. Now, having been married, okay, now it's there. It's in place. The covenant has been made. Now you must, in God's providence, press through that and seek God's face. But on the other side of the marriage covenant, there's a free decision to make one way or the other whether I will pursue that. So that's number two. The problem of the flesh, which is intensified with marriage. Number three, the passing of the world, verses 29 through 31. He says, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. He gives the weeping as though they didn't weep, purchasing as if they don't possess. Verse 31, those who use this world is not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, how I think this plays in Paul's argument is that even the form of marriage and family, as we now know it, is temporary. Jesus says in Matthew 22:30 that the time is coming. Remember when they start asking him questions? A woman has a man, he dies. She has another man, he dies. And they're all brothers. Okay, so there's a law obligation. Okay, the next brother marries her. And then the Sadducees mock him and say, well, in the resurrection, which one will she be married to? She had a marriage, a legitimate marriage covenant with every single one of them. Now, in the resurrection, Jesus, which one will be? Well, are we going to be polygamists then? And contrary to the Mormons, no, we will not be. Jesus says in Matthew 22:30 that those who are considered worthy to attain to the resurrection from the dead will be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, we will be able to love our spouse as we have never loved them before, but it will not be within the bounds, according to Jesus, of the marriage covenant. And I know that may be disappointing for some, but I assure you, when you experience that, it will not be disappointing, because I believe that's what God says. And there's a fullness of joy, and you won't be, oh, if only I could be married to that person again. That your love and fullness for them will not be disappointing. That I can promise you. So that's the passing of the world. Paul says that even the framework of Christian family and marriage is something that is passing away. So it's not something someone should necessarily set their heart on. Now, number four, he argues from the preoccupations of marriage. Verses 32 through 35, what we saw as well last week, he spells out that the married person does and should be concerned for the things of the world, how to please his husband or her husband or his wife. We notice something very important here, however, in these verses. The alternative is not be married so that you can please your spouse or not be married so you can please yourself. And I think that there are Christian singles who that's the reason they don't get married. They say, well, I'm so selfish, I am so self-centered that if I do that, then I'll have to serve someone else. And if I don't do that, then I can just kind of continue and cultivate that. But that's not the alternative here. Notice in verses 32, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference. Notice the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. So it's not an excuse. I can't care about the things for others. So I'm going to lessen that pressure so that I can just care about my own things. No, the alternative is that there might be an intensifying of care in the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. She who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Same thing with the man. Goes on. Let me see. I must have jumped over the verse. Okay, we covered them both. Verse 32. He who is unmarried cares about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So the alternative, making a decision, and Paul is actually using it as an argument that there can be in the serving in singleness of the Lord an undistractedness. That he who is married legitimately, she who is married legitimately is distracted with the things of this world, how to please the spouse. That they please the Lord by pleasing their spouse. But someone who chooses to remain single, it's not so they can indulge themselves, it's so that I can in a more intense way please the Lord. If there's any adjustment I suggest that needs to be made in our thinking, it is in that particular area. There is a preoccupation with marriage of seeking to please as opposed to being more committed to the kingdom of God and serving in special ways. We'll come back to that later. And it may not necessarily be in ways we might first think, but we'll come back to that. Number 5, the promise of the fathers, verse 36 through 38. Now, when it says concerning virgins, back in verse 25, and then verse 36 through 38, this is a notoriously difficult verse and section to interpret. There are problems with every suggestion. I think there are problems with every suggestion. One says it's a man who is betrothed to a woman to be married to her. That's one interpretation. The other is it's regarding the promise of fathers regarding their unmarried daughters and their vow and commitment to have them married off. I lean toward that interpretation, though I think there are problems with both. Those are the two main ones. But notwithstanding the problems, I lean toward MacArthur's interpretation, the promise of the fathers. Now, this interpretation says then, and Paul, from that interpretation, is arguing a father has committed to marry his daughter off to a man. Okay? But the marriage has not yet taken place. And the question is whether, in view of the blessing of singleness, and particularly in view of the young lady perhaps not wanting to be married and wanting to serve the Lord in that singleness, is he obligated, particularly under a very strongly patriarchal culture, to go ahead and follow through and force her, under his headship, to be married? And I suggest that what Paul is arguing here is, if you decide not to do that, and if she doesn't want to be married, even though you have made that previous commitment that you are not obligated to do so, that you are not sinning and not making her be married, and if she wants to remain single so that she can, in some unusual way, serve the Lord and be holy in body and spirit, verse 34, that's okay. So that's one interpretation. It's not without problems, but that's where I presently lean. So the promise of the fathers, he's arguing as to the freedom and blessing of someone remaining single. And then verse number 6, the permanency of marriage, verse 39 through 40. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Here he's arguing the recognition that once you are married, there is a commitment by law, and I believe both God's law and, at least previously, man's law, without proper grounds for divorce, but at least to the Lord's, the law of the Lord, that once one is married, they are married until the death of the spouse, until death does us part, as part of the marriage covenant vow. But if he dies, she is at liberty to meet married whom she wishes, only in the Lord, only if the man is a Christian. Now, verse 40 causes a perplexing problem in biblical interpretation. Paul seems to be saying that in his judgment, according to the Spirit, the woman is happier if her husband dies, if she remains as she is. Well, let me come to think about that. I've just maybe twisted that in my mind. I was going to say that verse 40 is speaking of the one who is married, who then is widowed. She is happier if she remains. But I think it could also be legitimate to say she is happier if she remains as she is, maybe referring to the single. But I'm still leaning toward the one whose husband dies. In the context and in the flow, I think it is the woman whose husband dies to remain as she is after the death in liberty only in the Lord. Okay, I wanted to rethink that real quickly, but I think it is the widow. So here's the problem. In this passage, he seems to say she's free, and in my estimation, she's better. The problem is that there seems to be a contradiction, and I don't think it is a contradiction. We just got to figure out why it's not. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in speaking about widows, and particularly younger widows, he actually urges them to be remarried lest their hearts grow cold toward Christ. So I just raise that concern. I'm not going to dig into it too deeply, but there's something that needs to be worked out. Okay, in one circumstance, and that's why there might be even a difference in circumstances that would flavor the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7, where he says the woman whose husband has died, it's better she remains as she is. 1 Timothy 5, we just have to face it. He says, it is my will and desire that the younger widows marry. Okay, so there's a problem. You guys work it out and we'll talk about it. Okay? Yes, Marvin.
I thought, Marvin, referring to older widows, and is his background
in that is stay alive. But that goes on to God. Yeah. The assumption is if a man dies, he's generally going to be older, and it may be an older widow. So that might be one way to begin to try to harmonize the two. And the one he's addressing particularly older widows, and the one younger widows. That could be not without problems, but we could be heading in the direction. So, all right. So I don't want to get bogged down in too much, but I think at least what we see from the passage, that there are six reasons that Paul is arguing about the gift and the blessing, at least in this circumstance, and there seem to be some ongoing legitimate things that it is something that in some cases at least are desirable. We certainly cannot say that the person who says, I don't want to be married, it's not, I believe I have the gift of singleness, it's not my desire, I want to serve the Lord in these particular ways without being married, something we cannot do is say, no, you are sinning, you must seek a spouse. Matthew? Okay. That may be the case. I don't want to try to sort that out right now. But thank you. That the input, did you all hear him? That it has to do still particularly with the father's commitment to marry off his daughter, and it has to do with her getting older. Okay? So that's what Matthew's suggesting. But I'm resisting digging into that because I don't think it's going to help us with the overarching topic at this point. I think the overall thrust of the passage is Paul arguing for the blessedness of Christian singleness. Okay? So that's not at all rebuke, just I'm resisting purposely to not dig into it, okay? All right. In a much shorter description, if you'll notice in Matthew 19 and verse 12, Jesus says it in this way, particularly verse 11, all cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. There's the idea of gift. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. That's interesting. In the very next portion of the passage, he deals with blessing the children. Okay, so here you have the blessing. He says there are some who are eunuchs, some who cannot engage in sexual activity and who ordinarily will not therefore be married, who are born that way. There are some who by men have been forced into slavery in that time and have been made eunuchs. And literally the word eunuch means a bed watcher over. And that word derives from the idea that you could have a man could protect a woman, but he could not engage with her sexually. So he could watch over her bed and protect her, and you wouldn't have to worry about the two of them getting together. So some of them have been forced that in regards to men, but there are others who make themselves eunuchs, and that's not they did. Wasn't it Origen, I think, that took the knife to himself? I think it was Origen. It was either Origen or Tertullian who took this verse very literally and emasculated himself for the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think that's what it's teaching for the destruction of the body, but it is those who self-consciously, notice again, it's not for the self, but for the sake of the kingdom. I believe I can be better service in the kingdom by remaining single. And I think that's why Jesus, and one of the reasons Jesus and Paul and others said, I've got a special calling and I remain in that singleness. So what I suggest from these things is that we don't take the view of the Roman Catholic there's something super spiritual about singleness, nor what I think is the tendency in some churches and ministries to look at the single as not yet really entering into the fullness of blessing, that there are legitimate reasons. In other words, I would not use this terminology that being married is normal, because what does that make being single? Abnormal. I don't think that's correct terminology. I would use the terminology, at least I lean toward the terminology, ordinary and extraordinary. Because I think that's what it's pointing out, that somebody who has the gift of singleness has an extraordinary calling, and it is a blessing and a gift to serve Christ more directly. All right, if you can be, therefore, or if anyone can be, a single with contentment and joy and sexual purity, then you have a special gift from the Lord that should be considered a blessing. As the church, we should recognize and honor that, and not even implicitly treat that as if it's abnormal, but treat it as a gift from the Lord. And again, I was on a couple of websites yesterday that you would think that marriage and family is the end all of everything within the kingdom of God and every purpose. And if you're not in it, man, you're not in it. That the kingdom of God is the family. That's just simply not the biblical view. And I'll come back to that in a little bit, what we should do with that. Now, let me move over briefly what I think, having said and laid this backdrop of the blessing of gift and giftedness, let me write. So there's a point here I remembered earlier, and I didn't write it down. Having said of those blessings, here are, like any group, whether it's a person that's married, whether it's a young person, whether it's an older person, everybody in their particular categories have some particular temptations that they will commonly struggle with. And here are, I believe, some of the common temptations of being a Christian single. First of all, isolation and selfishness. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Now, isolation should not be viewed as the same thing as singleness. There are single people who are anything but isolated. But here, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He's not desiring the things of the Lord. He is introverted. He is seeking his own things. And it goes on to say he rages against all wise judgment. So the gift of singleness is not chosen just because I'm an introvert or I don't get along with people very well. It's because I'm doing that, I'm single, so that I can live wisely and not isolate myself. This is, I believe, one of the dangers which can lead to a lack of spiritual relationships and accountability within the church. The remedy to this is to recognize that a part of the gift is the opportunity to serve Christ. We've seen that. Some make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Some are not married so that they might serve to please the Lord. So it's an unusual opportunity without the distraction and encumbrances of married life to serve the Lord in a more intensified way. A single can have opportunities to serve in the church and in the world in ways that married people are not free to do because of their legitimate responsibilities. A single can pursue special opportunities to serve Christ in fields which would be difficult. For instance, and here we might first think about, oh, well, if somebody's going to be a missionary, they can be single. If they're going to go to a Muslim land and lay down their life and, you know, run behind enemy lines, then that's legitimate, you know. It's kind of a hyper-spiritual view. But what if somebody wants to enter into a vocation or a field, even an academic field, and they realize for me to pursue that would mean that I would have to more or less abandon my family? That's what that particular call does. I actually had a call from a young man recently, not someone in our church, who was going to pursue an academic, particular academic path. And he began to read a biography, or actually an autobiography, of a man who had pursued that same path. And he's married and has children, and he was going to pursue that path. And he read this autobiography of a man who had gone before him and whose path and footsteps he wanted to follow. And he said he was convicted and recognized that he could not, with a good conscience, pursue that because of his family. It would mean the abandonment of his family. If he was a single man, he would have an opportunity to pursue that calling and be used in a niche in the world that is rare and where Christians are needed. So it's not just being a missionary in a foreign field, but it could be a missionary in an academic setting. Someone would have a special opportunity as a single to serve in volunteer work, as well as legitimate secular vocations that would be difficult to excel in with a family without neglecting them. The single can also have a special opportunity to serve Christ in the local church. The single could go to the person, could go to the deacons and say, are there some special ways? I recognize that people not only have jobs like I do, but they also have wives or husbands. They have children. They have responsibilities. I don't have all of those responsibilities. I've got more open leisure time than probably most people in the church do. Are there some special ways that I can serve within the local church? There can be the pursuit of special opportunities of serving other families, helping out with babysitting, home projects, talking to men, meeting with them, mentoring others, teaching others are all opportunities. But this would necessitate a single taking special time and looking for ways to serve, not just waiting to get a letter in the mail. I need you to do something for me. And in God's providence, serving in the church and serving other families and serving in these things can actually be a blessing for the one who desires to be married, to prepare them for marriage. Because you got to deal with children, you got to deal with families, you get to see what family life looks like, you get to integrate a little bit more in service in that way. It actually prepares someone who desires marriage to be married. Babysitting can help a young lady to be prepared to have children and see her own weaknesses, etc. So that's the first thing. A first particular danger is to respond or to be single because of isolation or selfishness. And the Word tells us it's foolish. There should be opportunities not to isolate, to be accountable, and to serve within the church. The second thing is loneliness or depression. There are some that can stay in that condition and be okay without a marriage partner, without loneliness and without depression. However, if someone particularly wants to be married, they are more tempted toward these sins, loneliness and depression. Those who earnestly desire to be married can feel the loneliness and begin to stew in self-pity. They can begin to get angry at God because God has not provided for them a spouse, or in some cases be angry at a church. I know of a situation where a man, a single man, left a church, and one of his last things that he flung at the pastor as he walked out the door was, you have not gotten me a wife. That's why I'm leaving. I'm serious. That one of his complaints was that this particular pastor had not gotten him a wife, and he was just angry over it. He had stewed in self-pity for years over this, and he was angry at God, and he was angry at the church leadership. So this loneliness or depression, and for the person who desires that and who begins to stew in self-pity, the opposite of what should happen begin to happen. Rather than saying, okay, I'm going to be a part of families, I'm going to serve among the families of the church, other families that I know, they begin to stew in self-pity because it becomes a painful thing to see children. It becomes a painful thing to see a husband and wife who have a good marriage, and they begin to covet that, which is moving us down into point three. They see that, and they can't see that with joy. They see it out of covetousness. And they begin to withdraw from families because I'm just bitter and angry that God hasn't given me that. So it moves into further isolation, and then number three, discontentment and covetousness. Closely connected to the previous point, number two, is a desire, an increasing desire in discontentment and a temptation to compromise. And this compromise can come in various ways. The compromise just to so want to be married that I'm willing to do anything, include marry a non-Christian. Marry someone that there is little evidence, if any evidence, of their conversion. But I'm so desirous for that, I'm going to marry someone that I have serious doubt is a believer or is a very weak believer. It could be a temptation to marry outside of the Lord. It could be the temptation for women to marry men who will not be natural leaders. And I've seen this very closely. That a woman begins to be tempted and herself lead a man into marriage instead of being led because she so desperately wants to be married. It can be a man's temptation to marry a woman who is more worldly minded than spiritually minded, who is possibly not even a Christian, just because he's so lonely. And would rather a man stay lonely and learn contentment in the Lord than to make such a difficult mistake. The biblical help for this is found in verses like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Now, Hebrews 13 is jumping from topic to topic, but I wonder if there's not some connection with beginning with verse 4, the marriage bed, and verse 5, covetousness and contentment. I wonder if there's not, in God's providence, because he's jumping from one thing, he's talking about brotherly love. Verse 1, he's talking about hospitality. Number 2, number 3, remembering strangers. Verse 4, the marriage bed. So maybe he's hopping to a completely different topic, but there may be some connection. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what is to be used to battle loneliness, discontentment, covetousness is contentment that God is my helper. It's learning greater contentment and joy and pleasure in God. Meanwhile, praying, God, if it be your will, grant me a spouse. But it's often the spiritual life that begins to disintegrate because of a desire and, in some cases, an idolatry. I will be married and I will have a relationship regardless of the consequences. And even in our own days, we are seeing some of the consequences, the disastrous consequences of that mentality. Number 4, anger and bitterness. I've already mentioned this. Angry at God, angry at other people. Why hasn't anybody in this church fixed me up yet? What's the problem? And again, being angry and bitter at people who are happy and do have good marriages and do have children. By the way, that can also apply to a woman who is barren, to a woman who cannot have children, that being around families with children can be a very painful thing. And we've seen that as well. And then the last thing, a particular temptation, being single, of course, what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 7, sexual temptation. So as we look at all these things, it is such an encouragement that we have the supreme example of the perfect, sinless Son of God, who in this life, though betrothed, remained unmarried, and physically, and I mean betrothed to his wife, the church, to be brought into consummation. I'm not a Da Vinci Code person. He wasn't betrothed to marry or have children or anything like that. But that's what I mean by betrothed. Betrothed to the church, laid down his life, and in the consummation, the marriage supper of the Lamb will be married in that spiritual sense. But we have the Lord Jesus, who served in the capacity of loving God with all of his heart, in service to God with contentment, joy, and love. And I think that that's the particular place a Christian single can say, where do I look for help? How do I learn what it's like to be a Christian single? You look to the Lord Jesus, who in this life remained sexually pure in his heart, in his mind, in his body, who was not even among his rejection, isolated and selfish and lonely and depressed and discontent and covetous and angry and bitter and sexually immoral. He was the opposite. He was the virtue of all of those opposites. And that's what the Christian single then can look to. Now, third and last, what I want to spell out to us as a church is what I believe are responsibilities to the Christian singles among us, or who God will bring among us. The church's response is often to collect together singles in a special group. Well, we should do something about the singles. Well, let's have a singles meeting. Well, let's have a singles night. Let's have a singles get together. Now, this can be helpful in forging friendships. It can be, and I don't want to completely eradicate that idea. Some of you are very against it, I know. Some of you are thinking, what's wrong with that? It can be helpful in engaging in activities that they enjoy. But there should be at least something more. Psalm 68 and verse 6, read this verse along with me. Psalm 68 and verse 6, and I think we can apply it in at least two different ways. In Psalm 68 and verse 6, going back to verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary, in this case, particularly the fatherless and the widow, so the one without parents and the one without spouse, God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, the solitary here in this verse refers particularly to the fatherless and widow, but I would suggest can also apply to the Christian single. God sets the solitary in families in at least two ways. One is by giving them a family. Okay? You get married and you have children, you have a family. God sets the solitary in families. He provides somebody for the orphan, for the widow, for the single. That's one way. The other way is that He sets them there in that other families take a loving interest and concern about them. They seek to serve the single by bringing them into their own family settings. You see that? He sets the solitary, the isolated, the lonely, the one who is even content. And it's not only the Christian single's duty to pursue service in the church and to serve families, it is also the responsibility, and it's often focused on that, but it's also the family's responsibility to seek to serve the individual. It is showing a loving interest and concern to get to know them, to learn how to be sensitive to their needs. This can be a particularly helpful thing for college students, for single parents, for widows and widowers. We don't want them to be the forgotten among us, forgetting that there is great struggle that can come with loneliness. And even the person who's content in not being married, there still can be a sense of isolation. Singles, I would encourage you, if others are stirred to take an interest, I don't want you to despise them. I don't want you to say, oh, I'm just a charity case. Yeah, you're feeling bad and this is your duty and you're going to have me over for dinner now because Stephen preached that. Well, don't despise that. Encourage it, okay? Don't despise them. Don't feel like they're doing it merely out of pity and duty, but rather accept such hospitality and see it as a way that you can not only be served, but as an easy entrance into a family to see how you can serve. And keep your eyes open and think, okay, they've got a duty toward me. I also have a duty toward them. Let me see how I can help. There can also be a humbling sense of dependence. There can be that sense of, okay, I'm humbling myself because I think I'm an island, I'm isolated, I can take care of myself, and now this family is reaching out to me, and it can humble our sense of independence to see I need to be served too, I need to be loved as well. Now, there are also those who are among us who may have family, but they are not Christian families. And I think it would be their testimony that there is a kind of spiritual loneliness when they can't talk to mom and dad and siblings about the Word and about Christ and the things that are most precious to them. You say, well, they're always going over to the family's house, so I guess they're not lonely. There's still an isolation in the midst of that. I've got family that the things of God don't resonate with me, and I don't have a spiritual mother and father And I don't have spiritual siblings within my family. I need within the church spiritual mothers and fathers and siblings who love me and care for me in a family setting that I've never known. It's too easy for us to get absorbed in our own family life and forget those. Some of us forget what it's like to be single and to so get absorbed that we just want our family isolated and nice and neat because we're afraid what somebody's going to say or what somebody's going to do in our midst. But it calls us to sacrifice ourselves. Some of you do very well. And I commend you for reaching out during the holidays. You're making phone calls and you're making sure every person has a place to go for the holidays. And I commend you for the heart of Christ that's demonstrated in that way. But as we think about college students that we have now and singles among us and those God might bring in the future, think of what we would want a church to do with our children should they go to another city. What would we feel if our children came back home from a college setting where we believe there was a good church? We say, well, how are things going with the church? Well, I appreciate the preaching and, you know, we get together on Sunday. That's great. Well, great. Are any of the families having you into their homes? No, not gotten any invitations yet. I mean, we would feel heartbroken. We'd say, what's wrong with that church? That's my kid. You know, I thought this was a good church. Right? Do not judge lest you be judged. For with the same measure that you measure others, you will yourself be measured by. And to say, okay, are we doing this? Am I looking through the church directory and trying to systematically think about ways to have them over so that I can expect that and hope for that for my own children should they be sent off? Some of you can testify, and we mentioned this, some of you can testify of the blessing, particularly in your college years, of families that showed an interest in you and, in one sense, informally adopted you into your family. Some of you have that very encouraging testimony. I want our church to be a place where singles do not feel they are second-class citizens, just waiting around until they reach the ultimate goal of marriage, then we can celebrate with them, finally you're in. My concern with some of the so-called family-integrated churches is just that. You don't find on these websites help for the Christian single in love of God, in the gift of God, in contentment of being single. At least not that I've seen. When it becomes a family-centered church, and everything is about the family, and the kingdom equals the family, my question is always, where are the singles there? Are they second-class citizens? If that is the ideal, and anything less than 10 children or marriage is substandard, where's the place of the barren and where's the place of the single? The focus is on this ideal. It's not the focus in our union in Christ. And that perturbs me. And I would never want someone to come among our church and say, I don't fit in because I'm not this color, because I'm not this race, because I'm not this marital status, because I don't have this many children, because I don't this or that. I want it to be, I know I'm welcomed in this church regardless of my circumstances because I love Christ. And that's what holds us together. Not even the family, as much of the blessing of family and children and all these things are, what unifies us is Christ. And it upsets me when churches make something else. I know they'll say that, oh, Christ too, but what do you hear? Family, children, family. Every week after week. It's like, where's the exposition of Scripture? Does it talk about more about Christ or the family? Now, I've just taught 23 weeks on the family, okay? So somebody says, oh, Steve doesn't like the family. Come on, give me a break, would you? What unifies us is Christ. In closing, we should not only embrace this, but we need to be instructing our children in this. If we always and only hold up the ideal, honey, you are living for the purpose of marriage. Honey, little girl, daughter, just wait till you become... Now, we hold it up as a wonderful blessing if God should give you a husband, if God should give you a family, if God should give you a spouse, and we'll pray for that. But there's at the same time the recognition that God may grant to them the gift of singleness, which we must not despise. You say it touches home when it deals with our own children. What if God calls my child into the gift of singleness to serve the church in a special way? Well, that means I won't have any grandchildren. Yes, you're right. It may mean that. It may mean that. But he who loves mother, father, brother, sister, daughter, son, even their own life greater than me, he says, is not worthy of me. And if it's our child's desire to go to the other side of the world, to Africa or to a Muslim country, and chooses to remain single because they say, Mom, Dad, I believe God's calling me to this, and this is not something I could do. I'm going into this particular academic circle because I want to have impact for the body of Christ and taking the truth of God into an academic setting, and it would not be good for my family to do this, then I suggest we should give them that liberty and bless them with the gift that they have received. All right, well, let's close there. We're at the bottom of the hour. Let's pray, and we'll come back. I'll announce that in the announcements. Let's pray, please. Father, we have seen over these past 20-something weeks of the blessing of family and children, but we have also tried to set out before your people the blessing of singleness. We pray, O Lord, that you would transform our mind according to the Word. And Lord, if there are any areas that have been overstated or are not correct, I pray that you would help us to hammer those out this afternoon in the Q&A session. Lord, that this would be something, regardless of what your Word teaches, that we would embrace it and imbibe it and live it out in our church. Be with us during our break and as we prepare to come back together to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.